Obadiah. I've been practicing that all day. I'm like, I don't know if I can do it. It's 1 to 11. The vision of Obadiah, this was the sovereign Lord, says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise up and let go against for her battle. See, I will make you a small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. Your pride of your hearts has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If the thieves came to you, if the robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will be forced to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Though they eat your bread, will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In the day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of the Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against you, your brother Jacob, you will be covered in shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them.
It's pretty good. Well, should have left those last few verses in there for you. How you doing, folks? You surviving? Doing all right? We have a special friend with us today. All the way from Japan. The name's Azura. Near enough? And if you want to make her feel really welcome, you say to her after the service, konnichiwa. And that'll make her really feel at home. And we would like to say to you, arigato gozaimasu, which is thank you so much for coming to our service. Pretty cool, huh? So now you're in the right place, all right? She has come all the way from Japan, all 4 foot two of her. And she's come to learn English. Let's give her a big round of applause. And welcome to Australia and to the lovely family that you're privileged to stay with. All right. I think I feel a bit like Obadiah. I've been in there looking at looking at this book for a really long time. And picking it apart and studying it and looking at the message of Obadiah. And I think if Obadiah was here today, he would say, I'm too old not to be bold, and it's too late not to be straight. And that's pretty much how he came out with. Most of the Hebrew prophets were pretty much the same way. So Obadiah, let me give you a little bit of a clue about Obadiah. Some of you, most of you, were here when we preached last year a series on Elijah, the prophet. And Elijah was assisted. The prophets some of the prophets were protected from Jezebel and her mob by a fellow named Obadiah. Not the same guy. Just wanted to make the point. The other point I want to make to you is this. When you see in the Hebrew scriptures, when you see a name that ends in AH, it's always a name that has a reference to Jehovah. Obadiah, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they've all got that AH on the end of it. And it comes from, in the Psalms, it says, the psalmist said, and his name shall be called Yah, and he rides upon the clouds. Now, what happens is when they actually put the name Jehovah, the name Yah, when that goes into a name, they drop the J and add the AH as a suffix. And so you get these Hebrew names, these very biblical names. Now, Obadiah means a worshipper of Jehovah, or a servant of Jehovah. You can take your pick, but it's pretty much the same thing. A worshipper of Jehovah. And this book has to be approached with great care for the simple reason that this is not a narrative book. This is actually a Hebrew poem. It's in the structure. Its grammatical structure is that of a Hebrew poem. And while I won't bother you with the technicalities of that, it's structured as a 3x3 and a 3x4 and a 3x6. So you've got three things in a line and three lines consecutively. And when you take that block, it spells a truth. Okay? And there's a couple of bigger ones there where there's actually a 3x6 in there. And that's the underlying structure of Hebrew poetry. If you go and look at the Psalms, that's how they're constructed. They are poems. If you go to Proverbs, that's exactly how it's constructed. Once again, they are a series of Hebrew poetry. And that's what this book is. So one has to be careful about the interpretation as we make the interpretation of this book. To get a bit of background and get some and something, it's pretty important to have that. Let's go to Genesis 25, read a few verses there. Genesis 25 is the account of the birth of Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, verse 19 of chapter 25. Verse 19 of chapter 25. Alright. This is what it says. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." That's a very strange thing for her to hear, the notion of the elder serving the younger. It's unheard of. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. I read that and I thought about my daughter Lisa when she had a third child. And she had two boys already. One of those boys was 8 and one was 6. The boy who's 8's a quiet sort of a bloke, much like his grandfather. And Josh McKee, that's enough of you. And the second boy is rambunctious, much like his grandmother. And so the big moment came, and Greg took the kids into the hospital after the birth of the baby. And, you know, you look at a brand new baby and it looks like a prune. I mean, it just flat out looks like a dehydrated prune. But, you know, you're never going to say that to a mother. You say to a mother, you know, what a beautiful baby. And you've got to be careful how you say that. What a baby. Now, if you put the comma in the wrong spot, it ends up, what a baby. You know, it just doesn't go down well. But he came in full of expectation. Lisa pulled the thing back, and here's the prune, you know, laying there. And he looked in, and he screwed up his face, and he said, oh, it looks like Frankenstein. And it was kind of like just exactly what she didn't need to hear after a long, hard labour. Now, I don't know how Rebecca felt about this hairy red guy coming popping out of here, but he's some kind of a dude. And so in verse 25, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And Esau means red. So, and after that came out his brother, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And that means deceiver. He's a shocker. From the womb, he was a shocker. Straight out and out. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Doesn't mean he was a plain, ordinary, vanilla man. It means he dwelt on the plains. And Isaac loved Esau. And there's a problem right there. Because he did eat of his venison, but Rebecca loved Jacob. Oh, a bit of a dysfunctional, actually this was a grossly dysfunctional family. And Jacob says he sodded pottage. It means he was, you know, slow cooking vegetables. And Esau came in from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, meaning red. And Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. Sell me this day your birthright. Now be careful how you put these things together here. A birthright and a blessing are not the same thing. The birthright was that of the firstborn son to own the family name and to carry that on. And he could sell that to his younger brother. But the blessing of the father, in this case of Isaac, cannot be taken back. Blessing is the blessing. What I've said, I have said. What I've prayed, can't be taken back. Okay? So he has the right to sell his birthright, and for a pot of stuff that never even had a bit of bacon in it, he sold his birthright. And he hated his brother for it. Esau became the father of the Edomites. Jacob had his name changed to Israel and became the father of Judah and all of Israel. Okay? We're all right so far? Nobody lost? Good. The Edomites created a space for themselves south of the Dead Sea, not as far across as the Mediterranean, but deep into the country today that we would know as Jordan. Okay? Big area, and they were called, and it was called Edom. And Edom was in what is today in Israel called the Negev Desert, which is in the south, right on the very southwest corner of the Negev Desert, is a wretched place called Gaza. And Gaza has always been the same little strip where the Philistines have been headquartered and still are. So you get a little bit of mental picture here of what's going on, all right? Now the Edomites, Esau hated his brother with a desperate, bitter hatred, And the people of Edom that followed him carried forward that same thing. You know, folks, the notion of hating someone from another population group is a childish, pathetic thing to do. And yet if you go to the Middle East today, you see this perpetuated, and it's perpetuated from generation to generation, and in the end, they hate, but they don't even know why. They just hate. And that hatred leads people to do the most appalling things, and have these constant wars that are going on. But the Edomites, they hated the Jews. They hated the, and they were brothers. The Edomites were the two brothers. They were twins even. And yet the hatred was so great that any time somebody came against Jerusalem, the Edomites joined them. And they said, you know what? You're going to go against that mob? No problem at all. You come right through our land and we'll clear a passage for you, and we'll make it possible for you to go straight to Jerusalem and stitch them up. And it happened multiple times. In 2 Chronicles 21... you can read about the Philistines and the Arabians at the time of King Jehoram. Jehoram was a ratbag. He, of course, was the grandson of Ahab, so that tells you about everything you need to know about him. And he did that which was evil in the sight of God. And, of course, God allowed the Philistines and the Arabians to attack Jerusalem. And the Edomites were right there with them. And then came the Syrians in the reign of Joash of Judah, 2 Chronicles 24. So the Syrians, and then in 2 Chronicles 36, you see the account of the Chaldeans. If you want to read in Daniel, you'll see it there as well. But the Chaldeans, of course, came under a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, some big names here today. Came under the name of under the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and what we will see is in that particular attack, which took place in 597 BC, we'll see in that attack just how ugly the Edomites became and why God gave Obadiah the vision that he gave him. That's the background. Okay? We're just taxiing around here for a moment. We're just getting lined up, ready to take off. We'll go in a minute. Let's just look at that really quickly in 2 Chronicles 36, if you'd come there with me, please. 36 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 9. A fellow by the name of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim with an N is now the king. And it says, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. Get how old he is? Did you hear that?
18.
He was 8 years old.
This
says 18. Eight. And he reigned for 3 months. And we'll have a look at that later, but the King James Version says he was 8. So Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did what?
Evil.
He did that which was evil. They are just bent on it. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon. with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, his brother, king over Judah. Now you need a little bit of background on this guy, Zedekiah. If ever there was a dud of a king, it was this guy. He was a puppet. And Nebuchadnezzar, he came twice, you understand. What happened here is Nebuchadnezzar came along and he laid siege to Jerusalem in 605 BC, and by 597, long siege, by 597, he's taken over in Jerusalem. And in the middle of this process, word reaches Nebuchadnezzar that his father is dying, and he leaves the thing and he goes home and he leaves the job half done, and he leaves in charge of what was left, Zedekiah, an appointment of the enemy, not worth the space he took up on the planet. And Zedekiah, despite the fact that he was a dud, at some point got a bit of a big idea about himself, and he decided that he wouldn't pay taxes to Babylon. Really good idea, Zedekiah, because now what's going to happen is you don't even have a soldier on your side, and this guy in Babylon, he's not going to put up with that. And he didn't. And he swept into the land and cleaned it out. And the interesting thing is, at the same time, even though the Edomites had made it possible for him and had supported him, he wiped them out as well. And they moved, what was left of them moved to the west towards the Mediterranean, and that became Idumea. And King Herod was an Idumean. Now you know why he hated the Jews so much. What a mess. And it all came about because of a dysfunctional family years and years and years ago. Righto, now you've got the gist of it. So let's go back to Obadiah. And we'll start here at the very beginning. And it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumour from the Lord. And an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Now, this is a vision that he has, okay? This is God speaking to his prophet. And he says, the Lord, this is from the Lord God concerning the Edomites. He says, we have heard a rumor, we've had a vision from the Lord, and an ambassador sent amongst the heathen. Who is this ambassador? He's an angel. And who are the heathen? Well, the Assyrians, of course, and the Chaldeans. And the angel was sent amongst them to stir them up and to cause them to come and attack and to wipe out Edom and to take over that whole area. And what was left of the Edomites made their way across and became Idumea. And after the destruction of the temple by Nero in AD 70, you never hear about the Idumeans ever again. There's no air Idumea that you can fly on. There's no bus tours of Idumea. You can go to Israel and go to the Negev Desert, and that's where they were, but they don't exist any longer. And the reason they don't exist any longer is because God is true to his word. When God says A and B is C, A and B is C. And they were wiped out. The ambassador says, arise up against Edom in battle. He says, behold, I have made you small among the heathen. You are greatly despised. This is God's message to Edom. I have, past tense, you see that right there? This prophecy is in the past tense. Because in the mind of God, it's already happened. There's no question about this, whether or not this is going to happen. And he, as he speaks to Obadiah, he speaks in the past tense, and he says, you tell Edom, I have made you insignificant. I've made you nothing, and you will be come actually wiped right out. In verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, thus saith, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Now, that word rock right there is the word in Hebrew selah, S-E-L-A. Okay? And that word, selah, S-E-L-A, is the capital city, was the capital city of Edom. So he's hiding in the clefts of the rock, the capital city of their capital city, and they thought they were safe there. Today that city is called the ancient city of Petra. You may have heard that. That's the same thing. Petra means rock. Okay? So that's ancient Edom. And he says, whose habitation is high, bearing in mind that the habitation is up. This is very steep country, almost vertical country, and they're living in caves high up, and they feel impregnable. They feel like they're safe from invasion. And they're very arrogant about it. See, it's the pride of their heart has deceived them. But you dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, and you say in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Who's going to come up here and get me? Though you exalt yourself as the eagle, and though you set your nest above the stars, that word stars is reference, of course, to the high cliffs, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. He says, though you exalt yourself, though you think you're impregnable, I will bring you down because I am Jehovah. Verse 5 says, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how are you cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Remember now, this is where the interpretation of this becomes a bit, you've got to be very careful. Here what we're seeing in poetic form is God saying, my people have been cut off, but a gleaning has been left. Something will be left, but of you, nothing will be left. Because of your evil ways and because of what you did to Israel, nothing whatsoever will be left. But my people, a remnant will be left in the land. Now when Nebuchadnezzar turned up and he carted everybody back off to Babylon, one of the guys who went with him was the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel writes his prophecies from Babylon. But the prophet Jeremiah was left in the land with a remnant of totally decimated people. And Jeremiah became known as the weeping prophet. He would go about weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember that to the Jew, Jerusalem is like, to them was like what heaven means to us. And to see the destruction of Jerusalem was so overwhelming to Jeremiah, he became known as the weeping prophet. And you read, when you read through Jeremiah and you see the references he makes, it nearly makes you weep. So he says in verse 6, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? And that, again, in poetic terms, here is now an opposite. So you've got a little 3x3 talking about the remnant, and now a 3x3 saying he'll be searched out. Every last cave, every last hole in the rock is going to be searched out by the soldiers who are coming that I'm sending, so they can rape you of your booty. Okay? He says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee, and there is no understanding in him. Now, that needs a bit of explanation. This is a Middle Eastern thing, okay? And so what happened is the Edomites went to their neighbours that they figured were friends because of how they had helped them. And they were received, they were listened to, and they were taken to the borders, and they said nice little empty, meaningless platitudes, and sent them on their way, and went back to them prepared to invade them, because now they knew exactly what was there and what the weaknesses were. That's what that means. That's how that comes across. Where it says that they eat thy bread, have laid a wound under thee. In the Middle East, when you go to somebody's house, not so much today, but certainly in the antiquities of the Jews, when they would go to somebody's house, there were certain customs. One of those customs was they would have a bowl of water for you, and you would wash your feet before you entered their house as a matter of respect, quite aside from the matter of hygiene because of all the dust on their feet. And then when the meal was served on a little low table, and people would recline around the table. They wouldn't sit up like we do. I much prefer to sit up. That laying down thing and eating, good grief. But they laid down to eat, and you know what they put, they did? They put underneath them, they put cushions. And they reclined on these nice big firm cushions to give them support and comfort. And what Obadiah says here in poetic form, he says, they're not putting cushions under you, they're putting under you a wound. That's how they've received you, and that's what's coming your way. In verse 8 it says, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? Now there's an interesting reference here a little bit later on to what's called the crossways. A very important reference in terms of the prophecy, because bear in mind what you had was these very steep cliffs and very narrow passageways that they used for roads. And at one point they came like this at one point in what's now the Negev Desert. And those crossways was where the caravans came from Europe, from various parts of Europe and northern Africa, Egypt, where they came across that part of the land, and they were headed, of course, to Asia in the traffic backwards and forwards. And that crossways happened to be right smack bang in the middle of Edom. And the Edomites were very happy about that. And, of course, what happened was the constant trafficking backwards and forwards brought information as well as goods. So what's happening in Asia? What's happening in France? What's happening in Egypt? And these men, the men of the city, would sit at night and they would listen to the reports, and they become wise men. They become knowledgeable men of the world. They become very wise. And the Edomites were known for this because of this geographical location. And here in the prophecy, Obadiah says, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Even your knowledge will be destroyed. It's complete. It's absolute. As I said, he needed to be bold. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And why? For thy violence against thy brother. Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Come with me to Deuteronomy 23 and 7. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7. Here's the instruction of Jehovah to the nation of Israel. Remember what Deuteronomy is. It's written by who? Moses. And it's a book of review. It's a review of the law. And look what he says in verse 7. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Here is a direct command from Jehovah to the people of Israel that they were not to abhor, they were not to hate, and they were not to act against the Edomites. And why? Because they were brothers. Not only brothers, but in fact they were twin brothers. And he said, you must not do that. That's the flip side to the way the Edomites treated the Jews. Now we get to verse 11. And it says this. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Wow. So when the Philistines and the Arabians came up in the time of Jehoram, they stood on the other side. They became one of them. When the Syrians in the reign of Joash of Judah came against God's people, once again, not only did the Edomites stand with the enemy, but they rejoiced. They delighted in what they saw happening to Israel. They hated them that much. And then, of course, under Nebuchadnezzar, when the Chaldeans came and ransacked Jerusalem, this is what happened. They laid siege to Jerusalem. Then they attacked Jerusalem. And people began to escape. Now, as the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came in, the Edomites stood back and said, we'll give you a safe passage. As the Jews, under attack from the Chaldean army, as some of the Jews escaped and began to make a run for the flat country, the Negev Desert, down in the southwest corner of Israel, as they started to make their run down there, they came down these narrow valleys through the land of Edom to the crossways where they were stopped by the Edomites, who either slaughtered them or took them prisoner and carted them back to the Chaldeans to be carried away to Babylon. And the prophet, God says about these Edomites, that's enough already. Enough is enough. You've had enough chances. And he says to his prophet, Obadiah, he says, you make this prophecy against Edom. And God saw to it that prophecy was fulfilled in its completeness. And by AD 70, there was no Edom, there was no Ijemir, it was all history. And he says here, they never ever invaded Jerusalem. Why? Because God made them little. They didn't have the capacity to go up and invade Jerusalem, they would have been defeated. So they never actually went and invaded them. But every time an enemy came along, and particularly the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar, every time when they came along, these people, by passive pulling away, stood on the other side and allowed those armies to do what they wanted to do, and then they blocked off the retreat of the Jews and either murdered them or handed them off back as prisoners to Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army. And he says, the day that you did that, the prophet says to them, the day that you did that, the day that you stood on the other side. That's the sin of standing on the other side. When you could have acted, when you could have acted on behalf of your brother, and you could have prevented that slaughter, and you could have prevented the destruction of Jerusalem by simply not allowing the passage of that army through those little narrow passageways, you stood on the other side because you were confederate and you were agreeing to the destruction of your brother, whom I have told not to hate you and not to lay a finger on you. And because of that sin, I'm going to destroy you. And God destroyed the Edomites. But before the prophet ended, he explained that in detail, what I just told you in those next few verses. And then in the last little bit of the book, he talks about the fact that Israel will ultimately be blessed again, and now what you see here is a millennial prophecy of the Messiah. And it's much too much for us to go into today. I want to leave it at this point with a little focus on verse 11, because what I've just done today is given you a history lesson. History lessons are fine, but they don't reach out to you where you are right now. But I want to make an application of this principle. I want to make an application here of this principle. Here were these people pouring down these little narrow alleyways, trying to get out into the Negev Desert and get and find safety for themselves and their family. And the Edomites chopped them off. The Edomites did nothing to lift a hand to help them. Now, friends, I'm not going to drag this out, but I'm going to be bold and I'm going to be straight. Our community and the communities that surround us like a big ring are communities which are holus bolus, hurtling down the highway to hell. The reason we have a church, the reason God didn't just snatch you away to heaven when you came to faith in Christ, was because he left you here and he gave you a commission. He said, "And you shall be my ambassador." You shall be my ambassador. I want you to represent me during your lifetime. I want you to represent me to a dying, broken, shattered community, hammered by sin, that we might snatch some from the fire and redirect them into faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, the highway to hell is wide. And it's flat, and it's open, and it's full. But the path that leads to eternal life is narrow. And few there be that find their way along that path. I want to throw the challenge to you right now. What's it going to be for you? Because we are about to launch into, next month, I suspect, a program where I intend to put the gospel of Jesus Christ into every house in the communities around us. I've written the letter. I've spelled out the gospel. All we've got to do is print it, and we're ready to go. That won't be the end of it. We're going to go out and do that. And then we're going to go out and we're going to do another one. Invite people to come and talk to us about Christ. And when we've done that, we're going to do another one. And I'm not about to let up. And I'm not going to let up. And I'm going to urge you not to let up between now and then. So what can you do? You can stand on the other side. You can commit the sin of standing on the other side and saying, I don't want to get involved in that. I don't want to be part of that. I'd love to see God build the church, but I just want to turn up here at 10 o'clock and I want to go home at 11:30. That's it. And then I switch my Christianity off lunchtime on Sunday. That's standing on the other side. That's the sin of standing on the other side. People, we need to reach out to our community. We need to be available to them. I want to be available to people. I want to be able to sit with people whose lives are shattered and broken and talk to them about faith in Jesus Christ and see the power of God restore them to be decent, normal, functioning human beings who are part of the kingdom. Don't you want to see that? You can say yes to that. You can say amen, or you can sit there and think, Neil's getting a bit fired up here. You know what? I am. I am fired up because Satan's having a ball and he's got people marching on the way to destruction, and our task, we have been left here and we have been tasked with the responsibility of preaching the gospel to every creature and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what we've been left here to do. And if we don't do that, we have failed God and we have failed in our responsibilities before heaven. I don't want to have to go to the great, to the Vema Seat Judgment. I won't be at the Great White Throne Judgment. I don't want to go to the Vema Seat Judgment and lose crowns because I was too lazy to get off my backside and go out into the community and reach the community for Christ. We have to reach the community for Christ. That is the evangelical imperative that has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ, and every single one of you can have a role to play in that. You say, well, I can't hardly walk. I mean, what am I going to do? Come and see me. Okay, I'm going to challenge you, every last one of you, come and see me and say, Brother Neil, how can I be involved in that? Okay, how can I be involved in that? And I'll tell you how you can be involved in it. I've got a plan for every one of you. You come and see me. I want you to deliberately make an appointment. I will come to your house. You can come to my house. We have great coffee. And I will tell you exactly what I want you to do as we put this jigsaw together and we reach out into the community in the name of Christ. We're not going in our own strength. We are going in the power and the authority invested in us by Jesus Christ when he left the earth and he left us with the Great Commission. Amen? That is our commission. And we have to begin to function in that commission, in the community. The reason you come here, the reason you come to church, is not where you practice your Christianity. You practice your Christianity out there. The reason you come here is to be edified and to be encouraged and to be taught and to be instructed and all of those things, which is a wonderful thing to happen. But that's not the end of it. That's simply the beginning. You eat food not for the sake of eating food. You eat food to fuel your body so you can go. And we come and we fill you with spiritual food and we teach you the scriptures and we sing together and we worship God together so that our tank is full so we can go. Here's a challenge to you. Every morning before you leave your house, I challenge you to ask God, Lord, make it possible for me today, if it's within the context of your will, make it possible for me today to speak to somebody about Christ. He won't do it for you every day, but you need to be available every day, and I need to be available every day. That's where I want to live my life, and I want to challenge you to live your life in that place. As we reach out into our community, there's something for everybody to do. I challenge you to come and see me for 5 minutes, and I'll tell you what your job is. Amen. Ambassadors for Christ, arise.